Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. As I've been studying this passage, and I've been overwhelmed with the depth of this passage. What an incredible series of verses, section of scripture here. We could be in this section for weeks. I will attempt not to. I attempt to cover that tonight. If we get going and the sermon gets too long, we'll just split it and cut it and look forward to studying it again next week. It's becoming, last week we looked at the first two verses and kind of came to the reality that it's becoming more and more obvious that we are living within a pagan society. The foundations of our Christianity are being eroded around us. We looked at the foundations of our nation, and it was built upon Christian values and morality. But those are quickly becoming eroded away, and as Christians, we don't like that, and it grates on us. This question helps answer the question, well, how should Christians react to, interact with, and impact a pagan society? We looked at the idea of it becoming illegal to teach someone on the biblical view of marriage, one man and one woman. We talked about the idea of abortion being trumpeted in our society and celebrated, even cheered. This week, I'm on a Nextdoor app. Some of you have that. And it was incredible because in our neighborhood community, there was a post about, and it was titled, "Don't Kill the Innocents." And it was talking about the geese. And it had a picture of someone running over a goose. And someone, rightly, pointed out the inconsistencies of caring more about geese than human unborn. And they got hammered on Nextdoor app. People commenting, how could you equate the two? Geese are, you're just a right-wing fanatic and this and this. And it got taken off of the app, their post. I didn't even get a chance to read it. I can just tell by the comments. But that grates on us. It makes us angry. And a lot of times as Christians, our reaction and my reaction is stand up and fight. Social activism. We have one of two main responses and kind of extremes is one is apathy. Sit on our hands and do nothing. Don't get involved at all. Hands off. God's in control. He'll take care of it. A lot of times we fail to realize all throughout scripture and history, God uses people to accomplish his means, his desires. Faithful individuals, faithful, committed followers of his to accomplish his desires. The other response that we have is that of anger. Let's stand up and fight and return their hate with aggression on our part. We're going to learn from this passage that neither one of those, there has to be a balance between the two of those. And we're going to see what the biblical, what God calls for. And what God calls for, I'll be honest, is not my natural response. So we're going to see what God says, and we're going to try to apply that to our life and our community. We have taken God out of our teaching, our public square, and have replaced him with a humanistic, narcissistic mindset that lifts up personal comfort and gratification above any morality. Well, how do we as Christians respond to that biblically? So let's all stand out of respect for God's word. And it's kind of a longer passage tonight. So I will read. Please follow along as I read Titus 3 verses 1 through 8. Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking to Titus, who's setting up churches and establishing churches, strengthening saints in a secular society in Crete. He says this, "Put them in mind, remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the correction and challenge and motivation that it gives us. I pray that we would rightly divide Your word. We would learn from it. We would accurately and passionately pursue applying Your word and Your truth to our lives in our community. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As mentioned, this passage helps answer the key question, how should Christians react to, interact with, and impact a pagan society? Here's the context. And just so you know that there's only a title slide. So you're going to have to follow along and do a little bit of extra work on your hands. So don't get mad at Nathan up there. He's not advancing anything. Except maybe the gospel. All right, context. Paul tells Titus under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have a job to do, so do it. Here's your job. Strengthen saints in a secular society. We can have, as Christians in 2019 in America, have a lot of applications and lessons to learn from this direct passage. We need to be strengthened as saints. If we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are saints. We are holy ones. And we are living in a secular society. So the message to Titus is directly applied to us today. Chapter 1, he says you need to make sure that in the churches there are right leaders, right leadership. You need to establish good leaders, and those leaders need to be godly examples who are doctrinally accurate, not false prophets. Chapter 2, he says, he goes from right leadership. The first thing you need to establish is right leaders in the churches. Then you need to help those leaders train the saints that the importance of right living. Make sure your doctrine is right first, but then make sure, don't stop with right doctrine. That needs to automatically follow into right living. First of all, chapter 2, right living in the church. In church. Have a healthy body life that is founded upon God's grace. God's grace is promoted pretty heavily in chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We all have a role to do. God has a job for you to do in your church, individually. He has given us grace enablements for the benefit of the church and for the benefit of the glory of God. And for the advancement of Christ. Find your role, find your responsibility, and go for it passionately. Find it and do it. And then our reason is God's wonderful, gracious salvation. It brings transformation. It brings confidence in our lives. And then our reaction to that grace is to live a chaste, contributing, confident life. In chapter 3, he says he goes from focusing on making sure that we are accomplishing our role in our church of what God has for us, a unified, contributing, passionate pursuit to make an impact, to accurately advance Christ, to now in chapter 3, he changes his focus from right living in the church to right living now in your community, in your society. And he's saying, have a respectful, helpful reputation that is founded upon God's mercy. Yes, God's grace is mentioned in chapter 3, but as we'll see tonight, the focus really is God's mercy. And he tells Paul, Titus in chapter 3, remember four things. These first eight verses, remember four things. Put them in mind too. It's basically saying, consistently remind people of the importance of these four things. Number one, your presentation. How you present yourself in your community. Seven instructions for Christians to impact a pagan society. We'll look at those here in a minute. We'll review those. Number two, remember your past. Your past. Your seven vices that represent pagan society. And you, before you came to Christ, you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Where you were and where they are. And number three, your provision. Seven virtues of the provider of salvation. Let me just say, it's not seven, it's actually 10. I was trying to get fancy with the outline. I was going through it, studying it. And I was like, wait a minute, there's more than seven here. It's incredible, those verses 4 through 7. Just analyzing the provisions that God has graced us with, have given us, mercy, love, kindness. We'll look at those tonight as well. And this is what you have been given. Where you were, what you have been given, and then number four, your purpose. The key to advancing Christ in a pagan society. How are we to do it? What you are to do with what you've been given. Been given incredible resources, incredible provision. Now here's how to appropriate that in the most effective way. And the key word for Christians in both church and community contexts is this. Contribute. Advance Christ. Contribute and advance Christ. Contribute by advancing Christ. Don't just sit back in your secular society and don't do anything. Don't just sit back and say, I've been given salvation. I've punched my ticket to heaven. In my church, I can sit back and not serve. In my community, I can sit back and realize that God's in control. Take the wheel, and it's all good. Are you saying no? In your church and in your community, contribute. So, the theme, the proposition, how should Christians react to, interact, and impact a pagan society? Just to kind of summarize this passage down. When interacting with a pagan society, Christians must remember the importance of their presentation, their own past, the provision of Christ's salvation, and their purpose. If we are going to change our pagan society, it must be done from an inside-out Christ event transformation. In order to impact our society, which is by advancing Christ and glorifying God within our pagan environment, we must prioritize transformational evangelism over transitional activism. A lot of times we say, let's be social activists and let's start a Christian defamation league and let us get politically involved. And yes, there is room and there is need for Christians to be involved in the political sphere. But the priority is not changing the morals of our laws. The priority must be the evangelization of our society's hearts. That's how our society is going to change. So number one, remember your presentation. And this first point is review from last week. Seven instructions for Christians within a pagan society. Number one, submit to the government and its officers. It's crazy. You think about the pagan culture that Paul and Titus were referring to in Crete. A bunch of liars and immoral people, evil beasts, lazy gluttons is the idea. Slow bellies. Remember that word? They're lazy gluttons who are wild, immoral people that are liars. You would think that Paul would say, confront your pagan leaders and install a Christian system. That's not what he says. He says, be good citizens. submit to the government and its officers. Number two, obey the laws of your land. And we talked about the qualifier last week. Obey the laws of your land as long as they don't force you to disobey God. Or number two, they disallow you to obey God. And we saw the precedent of Daniel 1 and Daniel 3. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We looked at Acts 5:29, where the political and social leaders, it was Peter and Paul and the other apostles, Peter responded with, we ought to obey God rather than man. Number three, how? How do we present ourselves in a pagan society? Number three, always be thinking of how to do good to those around you. Basically, how to live like Christ by impacting our society. Contribute. Have a reputation in your community of being a person who loves God and who loves others. Be helpful. Go out of your way to look for ways to be a blessing to others in your community. Be contagious with your good actions. I'm sure we all have stories like that, but today I was able to, I had my plow, I was doing my yard and a couple of my driveway, and a couple other neighbors, and one man, hey, come down here. I did his sidewalk and did some of his works, and he said, oh, thank you. I see you do this often, and thanks a lot. I want to appreciate it. I said, I haven't met you. He said, my name's Doug. I say, well, I do this because I'm a Christian, and Jesus told me to love my neighbor as myself. He says, oh, really? I'm a believer as well. You know, good works. I'm not trying to trumpet myself, but that should be all of our natural reaction. And that's what this is saying. If we're going to make an impact in our society, it's not necessarily being in with our finger in the face of our neighbors. It's going to be contributing. And yes, there is a time and a place where Jesus with the cat of nine tails stood for the truth. But there's also a time where we must prioritize a good testimony, a contributing testimony, a Christ-like love in our community. And that is what's going to transform the hearts of those around us. Number four, don't be known for your mean speech. It's possible to win an argument, but not the person. Number five, avoid fighting. Be peaceable. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So number five, avoid fighting. Don't rush into fights. Number six, be gentle and kind in your attitude and your approach. And number seven, demonstrate obvious meekness. Demonstrate obvious meekness, which is quiet strength or courteous confidence. Humble stability. Not being a pushover. When someone attacks you with false doctrine or error, it's not being a coward and cowering down. No, it's quietly standing for the strength of the quietly, strongly standing for the truth in a meek, humble, courteous manner. Quiet strength, humble stability, even-tempered courtesy. So number one, remember your presentation. Present yourself as Christ would, bottom line. Number two, remember your past. And he gives seven vices that represent pagan society and your previous state. Basically, this is saying where you were. You used to be like this is the implication. So don't be religiously smug or proud like the Pharisees. Remember that Pharisee that walks through and saying, I praise God that I'm not like this wicked person here. And then that wicked person went to his closet and prayed. And so, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. And Jesus Christ said, which one is the one that God is pleased with? It's the man who's humble in his closet praying before God, not that religiously proud, pious person. I think a lot of times we are that religious, proud Pharisee. And he's saying, instead of being pious and proud and arrogant about your religiosity, don't be so proud of yourself. Realize this is how and who you were. Verse 3 says this, for we ourselves also were sometimes, that means we used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, many kinds, various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So he gives 7 descriptions of how we used to be and how our current pagan society is. He's saying, learn from this. We're going to look at the implications here in a minute too. Number 1, foolish. You used to be foolish. What does that word mean? That word means unintelligent. Well, some of us are still unintelligent. Mindless. Dull-witted. Blind to the truth. Stupid. Without understanding. Not marked by the use of reason. Not reasonable. Not logical. We used to be like this too. Let me just say, I'm going to share a couple quick passages with you, and it not only demonstrates this word, but it also demonstrates several of the following words that we're going to study. Ephesians 4, 17 through 20 says this, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. So don't walk like the Gentiles or godless, the heathen is the idea. And here's how they walk, in the vanity of their mind. Vain in their thinking, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Why? Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. What's the thought? They have been covered and blind and distracted from the truth. Who being past feeling, they're ignorant of that. They have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, gross sin, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They love committing gross sin. And then the contrast is verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's not your life. So then the passage goes on. So blind, ignorant, alienated, their understanding darkened. That's the idea of this passage. Foolish. They're dumb-witted. They're blind to the truth. It's right along. There's 3 passages that are kind of foundational to this verse. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16 says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things. It's obvious. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's a contrast here. Their minds, their eyes, their understanding is foolish. It's blinded. It's darkened. They don't have understanding. They're stupid. They're dumb-witted. They're dull-witted, blind to the truth, without understanding, unintelligent, not marked by use of reason. And one more passage before we apply it. Romans 1, 20 through 22. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Basically, from creation, you can tell that God is real, God exists, so that they are without excuse. Because that, though, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Fools. They're foolish. Why? They are coming up with all of these elaborate theories and philosophies and mindsets that ignore their responsibility to God. And as they do that, their minds are blinded and they're darkened to the truth. It seems as Christians, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, it's obvious to us. So we're like, Christianity and the Bible is so reasonable to us. It's so logical to us. Why? Because our eyes have been enlightened to the truth, as Ephesians talks about. But we get frustrated when people reject it. Let me just tell you, it was incredibly, I guess, enlightening for me sitting in front of that committee at the state capitol and having person after person after person, hundreds of people, and they limited us to 2 minutes apiece, stand in front of a committee and try to logically present the truth. And I'm sitting there saying, how could you not get this? It's obvious. That was a great argument. Great argument. This is so logical. This is so reasonable. Can't you understand this? And to watch them be completely bored out of their minds, like they're sitting in front of a 10-hour infomercial of a product that they know that they don't want. Why? They're blinded to the truth. I was so frustrated. I was like, man, this is obvious. This is something that's so simple. Well, no, why? Because they're foolish. They're blind. They're ignorant. It doesn't make sense to them. We were like that though. So in my first reaction is, man, they are dumb. And then you get this spiritual pride about you. Man, I'm the enlightened one. But that's not our response according to this passage. Instead, our response should be that of pity. Man, I got so mad I was calling down judgment and prayer on these people. That's the wrong reaction. Their reaction should be, God, save their souls, change their hearts. But for the grace and mercy of God, I would be in that boat. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation in my life. Give me wisdom on how we can penetrate their mind, their thinking, and their heart with the truth and love of God. Yes, we have a responsibility to tell people. But we must realize that it is God who has shown mercy to us and opened the eyes of our understanding. Instead of getting angry, we must pray for their eyes to be open to the truth. And God uses accurate biblical love along with the Holy Spirit's conviction and working as one of the key instruments of opening our society's eyes to the truth of God. Yes, they have a responsibility when presented with the truth to respond with faith. But at the same time, God uses us to share that faith. A lot of times our reaction is, they're blind to it. I don't even need to share this with them. What's the point? But no, God has called us to make disciples of all nations. God has called us to share the truth. God has called us to evangelize. I was thinking this week on the parable of the sower and the seeds. A lot of times in our society, in our thinking, we think that person and that person and that person and that person, they will never respond to the truth. It's like sowing the seed on hard ground. What's the point? But God tells the sower to sow the word. It is sown, even if it's on hard ground. A lot of times we're going to share the word of God. And a lot of times we as Christians have our seed baskets. And instead of throwing seed as we go everywhere, we just zip it up and say, they're not going to receive it. 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 So what's the point? What does God call us to do? Share the word. Spread the word. Why? Some seeds will take root, but not all seeds will. We're not called to make sure that every single seed receives the ground. They have a heart that should be fertile and that has a responsibility to receive the seed. We're not called to cultivate that soil in a way where we take responsibility. We're called to share the seed in the most appropriate way we can. Get it out there. So, foolish. That is where we came from. Instead of getting angry, thank God for his mercy on us and pray for his mercy on them. Pity them. Number two, our past, we were disobedient, not complying to the commands of those in authority. That's what disobedient means. Going on in Romans 1, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What did they do? Instead of obeying the obvious truth of God, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made into corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them over to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. What did they do after that? They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshipped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forevermore. They are disobedient. They had the truth of God in front of them. They rejected it. They changed it. They twisted it. And they worshipped anything but God. They were disobedient. We were that way before salvation. They take the truth of God and change it to their own liking. We completely disregarded God's truth, completely redefined God's truth, and completely ignored God's authority. Disobeyed. Number three, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. What does that mean? Led astray. To be or become misled from a proper belief or course of action. Misled or caused to wander. We just ask, how are they being deceived? Satan. Satan is distracting and twisting. He's the master manipulator. He's the slanderer. He's feeding our society with lies, deceiving and distracting from the glory and truth of God. I think there's a passage that perfectly explains how Satan is deceiving our world around us is John 8:42-45. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? How many times have we thought that in a society where we're sharing the gospel with someone or trying to logically tell the truth and need of Jesus Christ? Why do ye not understand what I'm saying? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Satan has slandered and led millions, billions of people astray from the truth of God. He has deceived many. Being deceived. We get so mad at people because they have an anti-God agenda. In reality, they should be pitied by us. In many ways, they have been hypnotized by Satan. Led astray. I think, obviously, when you share an illustration, especially from a Disney movie that has bad philosophy, which we talked about in Sunday school, Satan hypnotizes our society into believing a lie. So, I don't know, there's Incredibles 2 movie, and in that movie, there's this character called the Screen Slayer. And what does he do? He puts glasses on an individual, hypnotizes them, and they are forced to follow her commands. I think there's breakdowns in this illustration. Obviously, free will of man, that's a part of it. But what happens in this movie is this screen slayer controls and distracts and hypnotizes the truth. And this person is completely blind to the truth of God, to the reality of truth. And they're forced and they're living a certain way that is not what God intended them for. And so the thought is they're hypnotized to the truth. And I think Satan a lot of times in our lives, in our society's lives, hypnotizes or leads astray or deceives people from the truth. They cannot see the truth of God. They need our rescuing, not our wrath. Although sometimes God does use confrontation. So deceive. Number four, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. For we ourselves are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. What does that word mean? It means we are a slave, we're addicted, our society's dominated to their own pleasures, cravings, and things that bring them empty, temporary happiness. Serving That word is doulos, slaved, enslaved by various kinds, diverse lusts and pleasures. Our world is addicted to personal pleasure, things that bring temporary happiness. Whether it be entertainment, whether it be simple as apps on our smartphones that have dominated our thinking and our time that we have to always be playing and not paying attention, distracted. Or whether it be power, possessions, people, relationships, prestige, popularity, money, pursuits that are distracting us from the truth. Serving diverse lusts and pleasure, going after heartily, dominated with success in everything besides what we should be dominated with, is the idea. Looking to fill the void of their lives with anything besides the most obvious responsibility and fulfillment that God brings. I think when we think of our lives, and we've seen this in Scripture, the idea of a void that we all have in our lives. We try to fill our lives with fulfillment, satisfaction, things that will fill that void. And we fill it with power, we fill it with popularity, we fill it with possessions or money or pursuits, or some people even get desperate enough to try to fill it with substances, alcohol, drugs, all of that kind of stuff. And we try to fill it with a new product or a new car or a new house or a new boat or a new career. And we try to fill that up, and all the time it's just going out the bottom of that tube and it is not bringing satisfaction. And our society is dominated with addiction, slavery to lust and pleasures, trying to fill that void of their life. And what God is saying, and what is over and over and over again a theme in the New Testament especially, is the only thing that will bring satisfaction is Jesus Christ. So as we fill that void of our life with Christ and pursuing Christ and living with eternal realities, that is the answer. But before Christ, we're characterized by trying to fill that void with things. Things that will not satisfy. Psychedelic mushrooms are on the ballot. We're way past marijuana. Full strength beer is now celebrated at convenience stores, grocery stores. Filling, our society characterizes this verse to a T. All about trying to be enslaved by the next thing that's going to make us happy. We in America live in one of the most successful societies in the history of the universe, of the world. But I came across an article that said suicide rates are the highest they have been in a half century. Why? Because our society is dominated with things that are serving them that don't satisfy. Number five, living in malice. That word is kakia. Living in malice. That word malice literally means evil, wickedness, depravity, vice. Living in wickedness. The perverting of virtue and moral principles from their purposes to evil ends. Basically the idea of twisting what you should be doing, twisting the truth, and coming out with something that's perverted from that truth. A good example would be the idea of love. God is love, and He has given us this wonderful concept of love, but now our society has twisted that truth of love into a lust, into a personal gratification concept. And what this is saying is they're living in malice. They are twisting the truth of God into something that is wicked. Almost the idea of a double meaning. Morality has been turned upside down. You hear the immoral buzzword all around. Let me just say, immoral has been defined incorrectly over and over and over again within the last year. A border wall is immoral. Pollution is immoral. Biblical convictions are immoral. While abortion, gay rights, infanticide, eugenics, those are moral. That's the idea of twisting something that is meant to be truth, completely turning it around and pursuing it. Humanism, self, is the new religion. Biblical Christianity and the idea of absolute biblical truth is mocked. It's twisting the truth. It's wickedness. It's depravity. It's vice. Living in malice. People are attacking the idea of authority or rules or standards and now are viewing themselves as their own ideas and entertainment as the ultimate authority. It reminds me of Judges 17:9. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Number six, living in envy. Envy is like jealousy, but worse. It's like jealousy on steroids. Jealousy is just wanting what someone else has. But typically, envy is not only wanting what someone else has, but wishing that they didn't have it and they would be destroyed. Spite and resentment toward the success or possessions of another. Not just wanting what someone else has, but wishing that they didn't have it. Talk about our society today, and I'm not going to get into politics, but the idea of class warfare. This person has earned this. We need to take it from them, and I want it for myself. Sharing everybody's success. Taking from the successful and giving it to the less successful. Living in envy. One of the quiz masters is a college student at Pensacola. He came in and we enjoyed talking. But he said he told me there was a report that said that more than half of his age, college students, in America think that socialism is better than capitalism. And the idea is, I want what the older generation has earned, they need to share it with me. They need to give it to me because that's moral. Envy, living in envy. Not just wanting what someone else has. I want to be successful someday like that person. But wanting them not to have it and taking it for yourself. Why are we so angry at this? It is natural for people in sin to hate the success of others and desire to have it for themselves. So what's the answer? It's not social activism. It's transformational evangelism. It's a change of heart. Living in envy. Why do we get so mad at people living in envy when they have a wicked heart that we used to have? Number seven. Hateful and hating one another. The thought is being hated and hating others. That is why love, true, biblical, accurate love, not Satan's twisted, deceited love. True, accurate, biblical love is truly countercultural. Why? Because the definition, the description of us in our secular pagan society is being hated by others and hating other people. Jesus' great command, love God and love others. Jesus' new command, love one another. In a society where hate is all around us and is natural, be countercultural. Don't fall into the trap of returning hate with hate. We've got to match their hate towards Christianity with a hate for them. No, we hate the sin for sure, but we love the sinner. The thought of this passage, of this verse, is remember where you were. Remember God's provision to us. And share that love with others by demonstrating good works of love to your society. God's going to use that to open the eyes of their understanding. I want what that person has. They're not characterized by hating me. They don't hate me. I disagree with that person, but he just showed me love. They just gave me something expecting nothing in return. That's weird. I don't understand that. God uses that with the Holy Spirit's conviction to open their eyes and their need for the truth to come to Him in faith. So here's the application. Don't allow yourself to get completely angry or consumed with hating your secular society. That is what you came from. Instead, treat them with the same love as Christ and be known for your forgiveness, your forgiving thankfulness, your Christ-like love, and your passionate, contagious contribution to your society around you. Remember what Jesus did when that woman caught in adultery came to Him? Did He just tolerate her sin and say, hey, it's all right, you're good to go? No, He showed her love, forgiveness, mercy, care, kindness, everything that we're going to see in the next couple verses. But then what did He do? Don't do that anymore. Then He confronted her with her need. Then He said, you know what? I care about you. I have established the fact that I care about you. I've forgiven you. Go and do that no more. You should be changed when you come in contact with Jesus Christ. So number three, remember your provision. 10 virtues of the provider of salvation. What you've been given. We'll go through these somewhat quickly. But we can't make light of this. This is incredible. Number one, verse 4. But after that. What an incredible word that conjunction is in verse 4. It's just like Ephesians 2, 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. We had an incredibly bad, wicked, hopeless mindset and state. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And it goes on. No, number one, what have you been given? Kindness. What does that word kindness mean? Goodness. These are all descriptions of God. Goodness, generous. The quality of being warm-hearted, considerate, humane, gentle, and sympathetic. That is God toward us. God was these things to us when He could have simply crushed us and forgotten about us. Adam and Eve, let's start over. That's what a just God that's only just with no love would do. That's what we deserved. But after that, the kindness and love of God. Number two, the love of God. A lot of times we think that's agape love. And yes, God does show us agape love. But this word is actually from the Greek word philanthropia. What's that? What's the English word that sounds a lot like that? Philanthropy. It's the same word we get philanthropy from. That's the love that this passage is focusing on. Benevolent. The quality of being marked or motivated by a concern for the alleviation of suffering is what that means. He was showed philanthropy to us, giving us something out of His resources when He had no obligation to do so. I think of that song, The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and or every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and free, it's measureless, it will forevermore endure, the saints and angels. It appeared. For after this, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. How did it appear? Specifically in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I also want to point out quickly, just like in Ephesians chapter 1 in Ephesians throughout the book, all three members of the Trinity, Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are integral in this salvation of ours. Number three, mercy. Not giving someone, us, something that we deserve, death and hell. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Leniency, compassion toward offenders by a person or agency of authority. Think about it. We didn't earn salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Like a child coming up to you with a dead rat and saying, "Here, I got this for you, Daddy." Did I earn your love? Well, no, I love you not because of the dead rat. It was out of pure pity, love, and mercy. Number four, we'll end with number four. Pick it up next week. He saved us. But after that, after our natural state of wickedness, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. What does that mean? Rescued us. Kept us from harm. He rescued, He preserved, He saved us from death. Just like a drowning individual has no hope, doesn't know how to swim, and they're engulfed by the waves. He reached down and saved us from certain death. Yes, by faith, we have to reach out and do our responsibility. That's faith. But He saved us. A lot of instances of there's a lot of instances of sacrificial rescuing in our society. But this is much bigger because it rescued us from eternity in the lake of fire, hell. He saved us. We'll pick up next week, but let's look down at the so what. So what? What's the point? Bottom line is this: because we are guilty of breaking His law, sinning and rebelling against God, we, not the secular society around, yes, the secular society around us as well, but we deserved punishment. But God showed mercy on us and gave us a way to escape eternal punishment through Jesus Christ. When we get so fed up with the pagan society around us, what's the first thing that we look at? God's mercy to us and our desire and our prayer for Him to save their souls as well and use us as instruments to help in that area. We must consistently be reminding ourselves and other Christians that God's mercy and God's grace deserve a response of good, righteous, contributing lives for Him. So summarizing the so what of this passage, number one, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 is this: obey your government and remember your testimony. Remember to submit to your God-given authorities and remember where you came from spiritually. God's merciful salvation, God's mercy, was shed upon us and it can be shed on them as well. And then from verses 3 through 8, be thankful for our salvation and live like Christ would want you to live in your community. And how? By contributing. evangelism. And as verse 8 will say, good, beneficial works in the name of Christ. So live with an eternal perspective. Found yourself upon eternal realities rather than earthly issues. So I'll go through these quickly. How should a Christian react to, interact with, and impact a pagan society from this passage? Live with an eternal perspective. Instead of being so focused on the individuals here, remember eternal realities. See life as God sees it. Found yourself upon these eternal realities rather than earthly issues. How do we do that? By obeying and respecting the laws of our land. Then also by remembering that we are a citizen of heaven first and a citizen of earth second. It's so easy for us to get fed up with what's going on around us in our nation, our state, and our city. But what's the reality? And there's verse after verse after verse there. We're not going to look at them all. Realize that you're a citizen of heaven first and a citizen of earth second. Next, make a good Christ-like impact in your community. How? By living as Christ would in your society, in your community. Live like Christ. Love like Christ. Lead like Christ. Be a good citizen. Be salt and light. Matthew 5, 13 through 16 directly applies to this thought. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And last, be a thankful, passionate, and powerful Christian. What's God's answer? Demonstrate what a Christ-like transformational life looks like. Be contagious. When interacting with pagan culture, our goal should be evangelism over activism. Yes, there's some times where we do need to stand up for the truth and speak out for the truth. But what's our priority? Changed lives, changed hearts. Evangelism over activism, transformation rather than transition. From the inside out, change rather than transitioning from one law to another law. And then testimony over aggression. Yes, as we see with Jesus in the temple, overthrowing the tables, we see that there are times that we need to speak out for the truth. And yes, we need to show confrontational love. Jesus did that out of love. Love for God. Love for the truth. But prioritizing our testimony, that's our number one priority at this point. Sharing, communicating, giving, being a good commercial for Jesus Christ with our lives. Living like Christ would in our society. Lord, I thank you for today. Lord, I pray that we would live like you. Lord, I am incredibly humbled when I see an accurate picture of my heart before salvation. Lord, and then I am incredibly thankful and grateful for your kindness, your love, your mercy, your rescuing, your salvation. Help us never to lose sight of the wonder of salvation. And Lord, I pray that as we live thankful lives as forgiven saints, that we would have a genuine love and concern for our pagan society around us. Not out of anger or hate, but out of love and out of pity. And please use us and our testimony and our lives and the truth that we share both in our words and in our lifestyle to make a huge, beneficial, positive impact in our city, in our state, in our nation, and our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.